Please take your Bibles up again, and if you need one, just raise your hand and one can be brought to you. We're back on page 451, Psalm 10, which Luke read for us kindly a few minutes ago. So, a question: where is God in this troubled world? It's a question that's resonated throughout the ages, throughout human history. We look back and see great times of suffering in the past, and the people who lived then could have said, where is God? Where was God in the Black Death when a third of Europe's population died of plague? That puts COVID in perspective, doesn't it? Can you imagine 1 in 3 people dead in the space of a few years? Or where was God in the Second World War when 60 to 75 million people died? That was 3% of the world's population. That's 3 in 100. Terrible times of suffering. And people said, where was God? Where is God now when we're beset with wars on all sides in Iran, Ukraine, Sudan, energy crisis, cost of living crisis, youth unemployment crisis? So many things are pressing in and we just feel, where is God? Or maybe it's something more personal for you. Perhaps your situation is so hard, you ask where God is. Perhaps it's some suffering that you're going through, an illness or a bereavement. Or it's perhaps it's a temptation that's so strong and you keep giving into it and you just feel, where is God? I feel hopeless. And perhaps your situation is so hard, you start to ask where God is, if he's there at all. And then you start feeling guilt for that reason. You think, well, why should I think like that? You know, if I'm doubting that God is there, then what does that say about me? I mustn't think like this, you think, and you try to ignore it. But the question stays and the guilt gets worse. Does that sound familiar? Well, you're not alone. This psalm that we're looking at this evening shows us that David thought the same way. We know David wrote it because Psalm 9 and 10 go together. 2 weeks ago, our brother Paul helped us to think about Psalm 9. And at the top, we're told it's a psalm of David. And we know they go together because when they're in the original Hebrew, they're like an acrostic psalm, which is a technical term for following the alphabet. So the alphabet starts at the beginning in Psalm 9, and it carries on through into Psalm 10. So the line, the first letter of each line is a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet in order. And in fact, when you look at the Greek translation, the Bible of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and the Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Bible, they both combine Psalms 9 and 10 together, which is why if you're reading a book that has the quotation of the Psalm, sometimes the Psalm number doesn't look quite right. That's because Psalms 9 and 10 are combined if they're using the Vulgate or the Septuagint. But the Hebrew text splits them. Hebrew text is what we're using in our Bible. Hebrew text, the original text written for us by David, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so if David wrote Psalm 9, he probably wrote Psalm 10 as well. So if David felt like that, if David, the great hero of the Old Testament, he felt like that, then surely it's no surprise that we can feel that way too. Now, as we saw 2 weeks ago, Psalm 9 is a psalm of triumph. It's exalting God's victory over his enemies. He's the conqueror. You know, verse 1 of Psalm 9, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. And then the ends in verse 20 of Psalm 9. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know they are but men. So the whole psalm is one of triumph and victory. But the tone of Psalm 10 is more one of lament. As David asks in verse 1, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? So we ask that question. David asked that question, as we see here. And no doubt all of God's saints throughout the ages have asked it from time to time. We don't need to feel guilty about asking it. But notice that David doesn't ask, where is God? As if God does not exist, but more along the lines of, where are you, God? Why do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself? Why does God appear hidden? There's still that change of the abstract of where is God to where are you, God? Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Lord, the covenant name of God, he is that he revealed to his people, but yet he does appear to be absent. But it does show that David believed that God is there. And I'm sure, and when we go through those times of difficulty, we too can hold on to that truth that we know that God is there, no matter what the situation may feel like at the time. And we can hold on to that. But we still doesn't make it any easier. Still, we don't see him at work, and it looks difficult, and feels difficult, and our situation may make us feel that we don't know what's going on. Where is God? Why is he hiding himself? And the rest of this psalm is David working this problem out. And we're going to follow him as we go through his as he works out the problem. So verses 2 to 11, we're going to think about, does God hear? He's answering that question. Does God hear? Looking at the situation around him. Verses 12 to 15, David asks God to hear. So he seeks God and seeks him. And then finally, the 16 to 18, the assurance that God does hear. He may appear hidden, but he hears. So let's look then at that first part, the longest part of the psalm, of does God hear? In verse 2, David gives us the reasons why he asks the question of verse 1, and that starts the section. So verse 2, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. So that's the first thing he picks up on, that's lack of justice in his society. The wicked hunt and oppress the poor, devising schemes to hurt them. In David's day, that would have been rich landowners exploiting poorer peasants. And the rich would win because they had the power, and the poor had nothing to do, could do nothing. And that could read like today, 3,000 years later, the modern reality of global reality of corruption, all kinds of society. You just need to read any news site and see what's going on around the world. Still true today. Our brothers and sisters around the world being persecuted, being hunted in the arrogance of the wicked. But David prays that they be caught in their own trap. So even at the start of this psalm, he has that faith, and that we too can have that as well. May they be caught in their own trap. Even in the darkness, we can appeal to God's justice. This wicked corruption comes ultimately from unbelief. That's in verse 3. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. You see here what the wicked are doing. So the wicked, those who reject God, are boasting of the desires of their soul. It's all about what they want. They want this, they want that. But they don't want God. They want everything but God. In fact, they make the desires, their own desires, their God. What they want becomes what they seek. And they boast about it. And they see God as someone who's stopping them getting what they want. And so they curse and renounce him. They don't want anything to do with him. That was the situation in David's day. And I'm sure you can see it's a situation today as well. The people who turn from God, who don't want him, they seek their own desires. They seek what they want, not what God wants. It's been true of humanity ever since the fall of our first parents. And it's true today. What is the whole pride movement of the 21st century West all about but a boasting in the wicked desires of the soul? I'm going to live my way, the way I want, and no one's going to stop me. I'm going to do it. My identity is supreme, and no one else, least of all God, can tell me otherwise. And I hate God for telling me that it's wrong, or anybody else. That is what the modern pride movement is all about in our society. A total rejection of God, and then it turns against anyone who follows anything else, it turns against God and his followers for standing up for his truth. rejects them, because we are then challenging the desires of people's hearts that they make their own God. And there's nothing new under the sun, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says. What has been is will be, is what will be, and what has been is done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, they were in the garden, they saw the fruit, and they said, do you remember? They desired it, it looked good. And they took it and ate it. The desire for that pleasure or whatever was in that fruit was greater than their love for God. And so our parents fell. And that ever since then, that has been the story of humanity throughout history. And it's quite appropriate the pride movement has that name, pride, because in their pride, the wicked do not seek God. And their inner thought is, there is no God. Verse 4, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. So this is what wicked people do. They don't seek God, and all the thoughts, there is no God. Now, the new atheists, led by Richard Dawkins and others, may well be less influential today than they were 15 years ago. We praise God for that. They've seem to be hollow and have nothing to offer anyone. But this idea, this practical atheism of living as if God does not exist, is as prevalent as ever. How often do we live that like that? Living our lives as if God does not exist, no different from our neighbours, prayerless and setting our own direction for our lives. Now, God will not allow his people to carry on like that. He will intervene sooner or later. But those who don't know God, that is how their lives are. They don't seek him, and all their thoughts are, there is no God. Nobody in charge. I am my own God. I will run my own life. And then, although God may intervene in our lives as believers when we live like that to bring us back to him, for the wicked who don't follow God, it seems very different. Look at verse 5. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for his foes, he puffs at them. So the non-believers in the world seem to be getting on just fine, don't they? All the leaders of society in our country and across the world, who are the rich and powerful, whose word is law, they seem to be getting on just fine. They prosper. They don't care what God thinks of them. And they don't care about anybody else as well. They fear no one, not even their enemies. They think they have complete security. Not just now, but forever. As it says in verse 6, he says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. If anything, that shows where this godlessness leads, this fear. There's no fear of any consequences, of any actions. Nothing bad is going to happen to me and my family forever. They are their own gods, not only in their own desires, but in their perceived control of events. They think they're in charge. That's what the non-Christian thinks. The person who doesn't follow God. That's why one of the most popular songs at funerals is My Way by Frank Sinatra. I'm in charge. Or the poem Dover Beach. I am the ruler. I'm the captain of my soul. I'm going to be in charge. I know what I'm doing. I can look after myself. And then there might be turbulence as we're experiencing now, but they'll be seen through. Their investments or their networks will see them through, or the government will see, or rescue me. Everything will basically be okay here in this country. We're safe here. So you don't need to worry. Everything will be fine. And out of this heart of man-made security, the mouth speaks. So as the heart is away from God, it's alienated against God, the mouth speaks in verse 7. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. So there's here no attempt to hide it anymore. They curse, lie, and hurt other people with their words. The heart, what we say, what people say, reflects the heart within, and this is where these people end up. And you've seen it, probably people in your workplace, on your family, are cursing God, or lying, or saying bad things about you, or insulting you, and it's painful. But it's not just a problem It's a problem for the whole of humanity, because the Apostle Paul quotes this verse in Romans 9. So here's, verse 14. And this is Romans chapter 3. It's on page 940 if you want to turn to it. 940. Or you can read it on the screen. It says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips." This is our verse, underlined. "Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law, so every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." So there's Paul quoting the Greek version. That's why the words are a bit different from the Hebrew. He applies this truth of the word curses coming out of our mouths to the whole of humanity. Both Jews and Gentiles break God's law, and part of that is expressed in what we say. We curse, we lie, we hurt others in what we say. How we speak to other people, how we speak about other people. Our speech reflects the dark parts of our hearts. And we forget that one day we'll be held accountable for every word that we say. And then it goes further in verse 8. These violent words become violent acts. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. So the heart, the wickedness of the heart is revealed in what people say. And then what people say leads to actions that harm other people. Peace in Israel was supposed to be a sign of God's blessing in response to their obedience. But here we see Israelites hunting other Israelites. Talking about the poor would suggest it might be more economic oppression than actual violence, but the two often go together. This may be your experience today. You may be feeling that there are so many, the cost of the economic situation is so bad that you feel that there's nowhere to hide. It's certainly the experience of many of our brothers and sisters in Christ across the world. They're often poor and marginalized in societies where power is held by those who despise the God of the Bible, and they are treated like this. This is a reality. I think we can also take this as well to be, if we remember, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter talks about the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He is our great enemy. And it could be said of him, he sits at ambush in the villages where we live, in hiding places where he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless, those he can lure into sin. He lurks in ambush like a lion in this thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor or the weak. He seizes the poor or weak when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down and fall by his might. That could well describe our enemy, Satan, who is like that, who's out to destroy and get us. And we think, whether it's oppression like our brother and sister, or persecution our brothers and sister experiences, or economic difficulties that we're experiencing, or suffering that we're experiencing, or temptation and falling to sin that we experience, and we think, well, where is God in all this? The enemies of God are rampant, and what can we do? And so David concludes this part in verse 11 with, he says in his heart, and he can stand for all the wicked, God has forgotten, he has hidden his face, he will never see it. So ultimately, the wicked, those who don't seek God, our enemies think they will get away with it. They think that God neither sees nor cares, and so they do what they like without restraint. So how should we respond to this? This situation, we may be feeling, where is God in our difficult situation? Why is he hiding himself? Well, do we give up into despair and just carry on asking, where is God? Well, David shows us the way out of this hole that we may be in. In verses 12 to 15, he asks God to hear. So in verse 12 of our psalm, he says, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted." So David starts by calling on God to arise. Now, to us, we don't perhaps realize the significance, but this is going back to the Exodus, because this is the great prayer of Moses and the Israelites' journey in the wilderness. So Numbers 10, 35, and whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." So David is reminding himself and God of the prayer of Moses, that historic rescue that took place when God's people were rescued from slavery in Egypt and oppression under the rule of Pharaoh. And they were taken through the desert, and every day when they set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, let those who hate you flee before you." This prayer of Moses speaks directly into this situation of the oppression of God's people. It's a prayer for God to intervene and deliver victory for his people, the ones who are suffering against his enemies. So if you feel that God has forgotten you, you can pray this prayer just as Moses and David did. And we too can look back on what God has done for us in the past. We can look back to the cross when Jesus died for our salvation and he defeated the enemies of God on the cross. And we can look back to his resurrection where he defeated death. So all things were defeated by Jesus. All wickedness was defeated by Jesus on the cross. And so that is when God arose and scattered his enemies. When he lifted up his hand, as it says in verse 12. And more than that, God sees as well. So verse 13. "Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, 'You will not call to account'? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it in your hands to take to you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless." So we've seen the wicked enemies of God think God neither sees nor cares. And nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. He does see. He sees everything. Everything we do or think is an open book before God. He sees what we do in secret. He sees into our hearts. He sees what happens in the home. He sees what happens in the workplace. He sees what happens whatever we do, wherever we are. And that is the same for everyone. All of humanity. Anyone who thinks otherwise is a fool, and God will hold him or her to account. And God also sees our suffering as well. He sees what's happening to us in our illnesses, when people are mean to us. He sees it when we are being tempted and are tempted in a strong way and we feel we might fall. He sees it all. He sees the persecution our brothers and sisters are suffering. If you feel helpless and hopeless, commit yourself to him. That is what David says there in verse 14. "To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless." We commit ourselves, that is God's character. He helps those who are weak. He helps those who have no protector. The fatherless have no protector. He is our protector. He protects us. So if you're feeling weak and vulnerable and in danger from whatever your situation, commit yourself to the helper of the fatherless, who is our protector. And finally, David prays for the defeat of the wicked in verse 15. "Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none." So this is poetic language here. This asking for God to break their arm is The arm is a symbolic of the strength of someone in that culture. And so asking God to break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer is for their power to end. And we can pray, we can do that. We can pray that when we for our brothers and sisters around the world, for the, God to restrain the wicked persecutors of them, to restrain the rapacious oppressors of the poor, to restrain the evil one who wants to destroy us and break us, to restrain those who are making our lives a misery. He also prays for the wicked to be held to account. Every time we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," in the Lord's Prayer, we are asking for this. We are asking for God to establish his rule and bring his justice. Do you pray that? Do you pray that with that desire of God to bring his kingdom? Our Lord has promised that one day he will return to bring the rule of God on earth, bringing the rule of the wicked to an end. Do you long for that day to come when that all the injustice is ended, when the suffering ends, when the persecution ends, when the temptations, the sin end, when the illness ends, death ends, all our enemies are dealt with? Well, David not only asked God to hear, he had assurance that God does hear. So that's our final part, verse 16 to 18. God hears. Verse 16, "The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land." So we're back in the triumph of Psalm 9 now. We've gone through this period of bleakness and then appeal to God, and now we've come to the triumph because we know the Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his hand. Who is the king? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Christ means. It's God's anointed king, and he is the king forever. And when he returns, he will bring justice for his suffering people. He's already defeated them on the cross. He's already defeated our enemies on the cross. He's defeated Satan and his demons, and he's defeated sin, which is killing us, and he's defeated death, all defeated on the cross. But one day he'll come back and bring that victory to fruition. So the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he said, "Therefore we ourselves boast about you in the church of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you're enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. You may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God or those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because of our testimony to you was believed." So we see there the Apostle Paul links the suffering of the Thessalonians and the persecution and afflictions that they were feeling at that time, and his own experience as well. The relief comes, not try keep going, keep stiff upper lip, it's going to be okay. No, he's saying Jesus is coming back and he will rescue us in the end. And all our enemies will be defeated and destroyed. How do we avoid that destruction? Well, we need to believe. That's the Paul's message. That was Jesus' message. Message of all the prophets, the whole Bible. To avoid this destruction is to believe on Jesus, and he's your protector, not your judge. And then he will rescue you from your suppression and that you are in. And we can be greatly encouraged by this truth that our Lord Jesus will return to bring justice for his people. Verse 17, "O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more." So here's the good news for us. God hears us in our suffering, whatever it is. He hears our suffering, brothers and sisters around the world. He strengthens our hearts when we are facing temptation or suffering or illness or bereavement. He's given us his Holy Spirit as a comforter. He will bring justice one day. Our sins have already been paid for on the cross, so we don't have to fear justice anymore. We don't have to fear that we will be judged for the wrong words we've said, for the wrong actions we've done, how the bad ways we've treated other people and how we've ignored God. If we trust in Jesus, that will all be forgiven. We will stand justified in his presence, declared righteous because of what Jesus has done for us. And all of those who hate his people and their God will be no more a danger when he comes back. So we pray. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we can trust you in difficult times. We thank you that although you might appear to be away and distant, you are not. You see everything. You see all our situations. I pray for everyone who is here tonight, whatever their situation, that they will have a real sense of your presence with them by your Holy Spirit, an encouragement to that whatever they're going through, that you are with us and you see us. And please give us that assurance that we know that you are coming back. Your son is coming back. One day he will to judge the earth and we will be safe in him forever. And all the enemies, your people, all those who want to destroy us, human or demonic, they are all defeated and all will be crushed and destroyed. And we thank you for the salvation you've given us through Jesus. Amen.